begin our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our time of study. Dear Heavenly Father, we, as always, lift up our praise and thanks and give you the glory and honor that you only deserve. And so we thank you once again for this new day that you have given us. May we rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for bringing us together in this place, at this time, hopefully for such a time as this. And we just ask for your guidance once again of your Holy Spirit. Your filling of your Holy Spirit would fill each one of us and fill us together in the body of Christ, that we may continue to desire and want to grow together in unity. We thank you for this opportunity you give us in this time of study. We thank you for your word. We thank you particularly as we are studying through Romans. And as we go through these next chapters, Lord, I ask particularly for your direction and guidance and teaching of your Holy Spirit, that what I share in these three next chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are true to your word, and that that it prompt us to recognize what your word says about the role of Israel in past, present, and future. Thank you for this word. Thank you for giving it to Paul by your inspiration, and guide us through it this time. Be with us now in our time of study. We pray in Jesus' name. Okay. Once again, just quickly, by way of overview, we had completed the first half of Romans before last Sunday, and chapters 1 to 8, there are 16 chapters in Romans, so we're basically halfway through. I went back and identified for you generally the themes in that first 8 chapters. Generally, we say that the first part is about sin, the middle part of those 8 chapters about salvation, and those last three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, have been about sanctification. So now we're ready to move on to the next section, which are grouped together, 9, 10, and 11. And we're starting in chapter 9 once again to review this morning and move on with our reading in chapter 9. But we will. I want to kind of give you kind of the context of this. I personally believe in my studies, we don't know this for sure, but it could have been when Paul was writing this letter to the Romans. There is at least seemingly some sense that perhaps Paul inserted these three chapters in the middle of this writing to the Romans for a specific purpose. And I think these three chapters of Romans are so important and valuable for us today that many, I think some of us talked about it after the Sunday school lesson last week, that some church teachers even skip them and don't want to teach on them. And so this is so important to not ignore certain parts of Scripture. And I believe this gives us the greater understanding of Israel's role in God's plan, not only from the beginning, but into the time of Jesus walking on earth, first century, to the time of Paul, and Paul's writing here to the Romans, but even through to today. Because I think you all know, I know, we're living in exciting times. Times that no one has ever seen anything like this. Things are happening so quickly. We just don't know what's going to happen next. But we see that God's attention is shifting back to the focus. Sometimes Israel, particularly Jerusalem, is called the navel of the world. Is the origin of things and God's attention. We know Jerusalem's called the city of God. We know Israel's called the promised land, you know, so many things from the Bible, the importance of that area. But before this generation, our generation, Israel had been scattered for nearly 2,000 years throughout the earth. And in one day, May 14th, 1415 of 1948, Israel was reestablished as a nation. And so the importance of Israel in God's past, in the past, in the present, in the first century, the time of this writing, but also in the future, and particularly to today and to what is yet to come. And so I think that's important to keep that in mind. So many in the churches, institutional churches today, who teach and preach replacement theology, meaning that the church has replaced Israel for all of God's covenants and promises and intentions, that Israel as an entity and a purpose in God's plan has ceased to exist. That ended in their teaching, in the replacement theologist's teaching, that ended when Christ came the first time and came to die and to save the whole world. And Israel rejected him as their Messiah. And so that rejection by the Jews gives opening the saying God's done with Israel. But we know all the prophecies of Scripture, old and new, emphasize that God is going to bring his people back into their land. Amos 9 says, never to be uprooted again. We're living in times that I would declare God's word is false if something happens to uproot Israel. Israel is settled in their land, and will be there until the return of the Messiah, until the return of Christ. We're looking for the second coming. Many of the Jews are looking for the first coming. There was an interesting account, I think I read it in Rapture Ready, of just this last week. The Jewish people in at Mount Zion in Jerusalem were celebrating an old law of God in the Torah, particularly in Exodus, that when a foal of a donkey, a jenny I think they're called, the female donkey, and they give birth to a young donkey, in the law it says to exchange, to bring it to the temple or the priest, and you exchange, give a lamb so that you can retain or keep, rightfully keep, that young foal, that young donkey. And when you read about that, and they did it, a unique situation, but they started calling out, their Messiah is coming. They're proclaiming their Messiah is coming today in Jerusalem. These are not Messianic Jews. These are not Christian Jews, these are Orthodox Jews. They're looking very intently for the Messiah to come. And they believe this is part of the reading. If you go back to Zechariah 9, and we know in Zechariah 9 that the prophecy, we know, was fulfilled when Jesus came the first time. When he took the young donkey and rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and was proclaimed as the king on what we call Palm Sunday. However, it goes on and talks about in that same section, chapter, verse 10, if you read the whole thing, Zechariah 9, you'll see that that Messiah is going to come and he's going to rule the world. He's going to rule all things. Well, we know that didn't happen with his first coming. So, my only point in this, when you start looking at what's going on in our times, there is a refocus on Israel. And the people of Israel are, in many ways, proclaiming their Messiah is coming. They're looking for Jesus to come, even though they didn't recognize Jesus as their Messiah when he came the first time. So these are important times. Replacement theologists often want to ignore Paul's heart for Israel. So when I reread this chapter 9, look at the heart of Paul. Look what Paul was willing to sacrifice in love for the salvation of his brothers, his Jewish brothers. And so we'll look at that as we read it. Replacement theology doesn't recognize that. The heart that Paul had for Israel. Instead, they want to say there is no role for Israel in God's future plan. Even though it's clear that the church has not replaced Israel. In his covenants, his prophetic promises, in the signs that are proclaimed in Scripture of Israel being the woman from which Jesus would come and be born, and the woman to which will be threatened in the tribulation period. We also see Israel being described as a fig tree. And in Romans 11, when we get there, Israel is the olive tree. Israel is the olive tree. Not the church. Israel. And who's the root of the olive tree? Jesse. It goes back to David. And David is the greatest king of Israel. And he will serve a role, I believe, in the kingdom to come with Christ. Israel has never been refuted that Israel is the wife of Yahweh. It's clear in Scripture. There is no taking away that role. Yes, Israel is estranged from God. They committed adultery, in the sense, through idolatry. And so, but they are not totally divorced by God, never to be restored. But God promises clearly they will be brought back. They will be restored. The relationship will be complete. Book of Hosea. Just read the whole book of Hosea. And God's patience with his prostitute wife, Israel. Israel has been defined in the past and is once again a set-apart nation. Israel has to be a nation for God's plan to be completed in its totality according to his prophecy. Israel is once again a nation. And that's what's being challenged in the world order and even within the church. Because they just want to treat it as some other political identity. But they are a set-apart nation. They are a specific chosen people, as God has defined it in Scripture. Now we, through Christ, as the spiritual children of Abraham, we too are called chosen people. Because we come into God's people through Christ and the work of Christ. And Israel is the one through whom God's blessing came. And ultimately, the greatest blessing of all that God promised to Abraham was through sending his own son, the Messiah. Jesus would come through the line of Abraham, through David, and the line that was established. So anyway, that's the outline, just briefly once again, referring to the one handout I gave you. Two main sections of chapter 9. God's the chapter called Israel Past, God's Sovereign Choice, and Israel's Unbelief, the two major sections. Three bullet points, and you can read them there in the God's Sovereign Choice. We got through most of 1 and 2 last week, but I'm going to repeat it and reread it, and then we'll talk about it again this morning. And then there's two bullet points under Israel's unbelief. So that's what we'll be concentrating on as we move through this chapter. And so let me just once again repeat and read the first 5 verses for you as you follow along, and then we'll comment on them. And briefly, I'll cover the two questions that are in this section on the question sheet. Paul writes, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And just to quickly answer those two questions I have on the sheet, how did Paul show his love and devotion for his fellow Jews? Just look at that expression. By his expressed great sorrow and anguish in his heart for their rejection of the Messiah. Even willing, as he states here, I believe it's his heart speaking, even willing to sacrifice his own relationship with Christ, if that would make a difference. But he wanted to be the exchange for them that Christ has been for all of us. If he could give it all up, he would do it for the love of his own people, the Jews. He was a Jew. And we'll see that more in chapter 11, where he proclaims, "Has God rejected the Jews? No, God has not rejected the Jews." And yet, there are many today that want to say that the church has replaced Israel. That God, in effect, rejected the Jews because of their rejection of their Messiah. No, God is not done with his plan. The plan is yet to be completed. The second question, list all the ways God has used Israel, the Jews, for his purpose. And they're stated there. He called them as his people. He adopted them as his sons, so that they may receive his divine glory, even showing it to them. And I proclaim he showed it to them in a real way in the wilderness, in the cloud by day and the fire by night, and the glory that shone over the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle when God's presence was there. They saw so much of God's glory. And we too, if we have our spirits open to the Holy Spirit, are also able to get to receive a taste of God's glory. We can never, in our sinful human condition, see the fullness of God's glory. The fullness of God's glory will not be revealed to us until the kingdom to come, until we're in our glorified bodies. And Christ returns, and the resurrection, and I believe the rapture, occurs for the believers. And they will be with Christ forever in their glory, in our glory, and in the presence of his glory. So the glory, but the glory, the divine glory, was shown to Israel. He wanted them to be the light to the nations, so that God's glory would be revealed to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That was his plan. But it was not fully fulfilled in the Old Testament. He made covenants with them. And we've talked about those in the past. He gave them the law. He gave them temple worship and his promises. He gave them through the patriarchs. And the key patriarchs we know are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that's the line through which Jesus would ultimately come. And through the patriarchs, but most of all, and the main thing that God made happen through the Jewish people, he sent his son to be born of a Jew, to be born of a Jewish maiden, a virgin. And so Jesus himself is a Jew. Replacement theologists don't like to emphasize that, but he is. And I believe Jesus is still a Jew because he's still man and God. He retains that ethnicity in the human, the man part of Jesus. So that's kind of the answer to that. Let me go on with the reading, and then we'll cover that next question, and that kind of will catch us up from what we missed last week as I get through this. Verses 6 through 16. 6 through 16. It is not as though God's word had failed. God's word never fails. God's word is forever, is eternal, is without end, is true. I just had a thought came to me this morning in thinking about something else. But I want you to contemplate on this because it came to me and I tried to test it. And I think it's reliable according to Scripture. The truth in any matter will last forever, for eternity. If you are speaking the truth, if the truth is the important thing, that truth will last forever because that's God's word. However, if you're speaking the lie or holding on to lies or living in the lie, that will be cast into the depths of hell. The lies, all lies have to be destroyed for eternity. They cannot exist into the kingdom to come. Therefore, those who chose to live in the lie, to hold on to the lie, what's God's choice? They must go with the lie to the eternal state of where the lie has to be dealt with. That's pretty harsh, that's pretty judgmental, but I believe that's the truth. Only the truth can last forever. Only the truth survives all eternity. The lie will be burnt in the hell, the fires of hell. So, anyway, that's my strong statement for today. Thank you for what it's worth. So, he says, it is not as though God's word had failed. God's word never fails. Never comes back void. God's word goes out, always has a purpose, because it is the truth. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And that's one of my questions here, or my next question here. So we'll talk about that. Verse 7. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father, Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, and just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That's why this section, one of the reasons why this section is called God's sovereignty. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are dealing with God's sovereignty. God, we can't always understand it. We may not even want to agree with it. But God says it. Why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? think there's reasons when you really understand the rejection that Esau showed God. He didn't even care about the birthright. He was willing to give it up for a pot of soup. He was willing to, you know, give everything up. It was rightfully his by being the firstborn. But God had already foretold it. It only played out the way God said it was going to happen. That the younger, Jacob, would rule over the older, Esau. This, by the way, just another little sidelight. That's why it was so hard for the Jewish people at the time Jesus came the first time. Everybody realize that? Who was ruling in the land of Israel?
Herod.
Herod. And who was it? Herod? What was his ancestry? Edom. He was an Edomite. Esau, a descendant of Esau. Why did Herod try to kill all the babies? He wanted to maintain his kingship over Israel. And the wise men came looking for the king of the Jews. He had to control that. So you have this throughout time. Now, I brought a chart here, and I know it's so small that you can't read it, but if you have time, I'll leave it up and probably put it here, you know, even after church or whatever, if you want time to look at it. This is a complete chart, or as complete a chart. It's called Blessed is the Nation Whose God is the Lord. It goes from the ancestry of Adam and Eve in the very beginning in the garden all the way down to Jesus. And it works our way through the Old Testament, through the descendants from Adam and Eve, through to Noah, on through to Abraham. Now the reason I'm bringing this to light at this time, I was just struck because I talked a little last week and I want to add it to my sharing here this morning. In the context of who's the real Israel, and it talks about it here, that not all of Abraham's children are Israel. And that's true. I shared last week that Abraham had really three sets of children, if you will. The first child he had was through the maidservant Hagar, the Egyptian maid that Sarah gave him. I call the Ishmael, who was born of that relationship, was the child or the son of impatience, because Sarah and Abraham were impatient about waiting for God's promise that he had promised, the promised son to come. And so Ishmael was born of the maidservant. And on this chart, you can look, and it's from Genesis 25, if you want to read it. The seven are actually the 12 sons of Ishmael. And then some of their grandsons. And some of those names probably don't mean anything else in the scripture, and others might have a significance. The other wife of Abraham was Keturah. That's also in chapter 25 of Genesis. And to that relationship, six sons were born, including Midian. And that's interesting because Midian, one of the sons, is on the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. It's where Moses went in his middle 40 years, if you will. It's where some believe, and I believe, that the true Mount Sinai was located, or the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, original name, where Moses met God at the burning bush. So Midian would be in the country of Saudi Arabia today. There's also a couple grandsons there of Abraham called Sheba and Dedan. And it's interesting, that's the Sheba and Dedan that's talked about in Ezekiel 38 prophecy, or there's another one up earlier in the chart of nations. But anyway, I'm bringing this up because when you really put all this together and then put it in context with what's being said here, not all the children including the grandchildren, of Abraham are naturally Israel. They're born of other wives. So you have from Ishmael, you have what we would say today comes primarily the Arab people. And I think I brought up last week, and I want to repeat it, that many of the foundations of the battles that we see and we're facing in the world today in the Middle East have its foundation back to Abraham. You realize Islam believes that their original father of their faith was Abraham. So do the Jews. And Christians believe too that Abraham is the father of the faith. And so they all proclaim Abraham's connection, but it's a question of who's the God of Abraham is the real question. So you have Ishmael versus Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise. Ishmael was the son of impatience. That's part of the battle today. Israelis against Arabs. You have the battle between Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers that were born to Rebekah. That battle is accented today in the battle between the Jews and the Palestinians. The Palestinian ancestry, if you look at it from a regional area where they primarily came from, the Palestinian people, they came from the land of Jordan today. And the land of Jordan is made up of a region that was given back in the Old Testament to Esau. And it's called Edom. Part of it's called Edom. So the Edomites, as I mentioned before, are descendants of Esau. And so you have in the battle between Israel, or the Jews, and the Palestinians, a battle between twin brothers. Why is that feud never going to be settled till Christ returns? You can't settle a blood battle like that and a spiritual battle like that without the God of the Bible intervening and through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The third battle that we see today is really, I call it a battle between Israel and Islam. And there, it's God's election, which is Israel, versus man's election through a false prophet and through a false god. Who's the God of Islam? Allah. They would say that's just another name for God. But it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God who proclaims that Jesus Christ is his only son and who sent his son to die for the sins of the whole world. So there's many things that separate that. Obviously, Yahweh, the true God of the Bible, is the God of the Bible. Allah is the God of the Quran. The Quran is not the same as the Bible. They take some of Scripture and twist it for themselves, for their own purposes. But their main prophet, ours, and our prophet, priest, and king is Jesus Christ in Christianity. Their prophet is Muhammad. And so there's distinct differences. But these are the battles that continue down to the present time.
So let me just... Islam be under Ishmael then?
Is what?
The Islamics? Would they be under Ishmael then?
Yeah, Islam is the religious name.
Yeah.
Yeah, for the Muslims. Muslims is the... And of course, Muhammad was the prophet, you know, of that religion. He's the one that received the book from Gabriel, you know, and so he wrote it down, or it was given to him, and that's a lot of what the, you know, Muslim faith follows, is the Quran, the book of, given by Gabriel, or the word given to Muhammad back in the 7th century A.D. Okay, let me just kind of finish that question, and we'll have a little time to move on in our reading. before we finish this morning. Who is the true Israel? I'm going to leave the clear answer to the end, but let's just talk about what's said here. The true Israel are Abraham's children by faith. Not all the natural children, but the children by faith. Because Abraham is the father of faith. Abraham believed God, so keep that in mind. Who are the true children of Israel? Those that do as Abraham did. The true children of Abraham by faith. And so, they are the natural believing descendants of Isaac. That's the other reference here. You cannot exclude the difference between Isaac and Ishmael, the son of promise, the son of impatience. They are naturally through the line descending from Isaac. Isaac, his wife gave birth, Rebekah gave birth to Jacob and Esau. And from Jacob, the name Israel comes. Jacob's name was changed to Israel by God. But also, as I said before, we are the spiritual children of Israel by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we come in. And that's how we'll see in Romans 11 how we're grafted into the olive tree by faith in Jesus Christ. What Jesus did and our response to Jesus, therefore we're expressing the same faith, unconditional faith, that Abraham expressed to God. So the overall answer to this question, who is the true Israel? It is the believing Israel. Those who believe God. So let's take it. Can it be Gentiles as well? Yes. We'll read on here. We'll read on that that he brought in the Gentiles because of Israel's rejection. And so, yes, the true Israel can be Gentiles as well as Jews. And we know in the church age, the age we're in today, people come into the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile. There's no difference between man or woman. There's no difference between slave or free. Paul writes about that elsewhere. So, we're into the age of grace. We come in to God's kingdom through the work of Jesus Christ and accepting Him as our Lord and Savior. So that's the answer there. Let me read on here in the time that permits. Just got a few minutes. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. That's again hard for us to comprehend. Is this predestined? Is it predetermined? Is there nothing anybody can do to determine which group they... That becomes the predestination argument. And the free will. Free will versus predestination. We don't know what God's predestined plan is. But we know when we make the choice by our will to receive Jesus Christ, all we can do is thank and praise God for including us in His plan. And we receive it. That's our surety. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned in the past chapters, when we receive the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ, we receive the seal and guarantee of our eternal salvation. We are sealed. That's why, like I say, I've repeated so many times in my teachings, recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Recognize when the Holy Spirit is calling you and allowing divine appointments to take place, allowing opportunities to pass before you, allowing you to experience, I'm not saying everybody does this, experience miraculous things in your life. I think everybody probably has a story to tell in different ways. But when we know that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, we have the seal and guarantee of our salvation. So we should live it. Live like we know we're saved. And live it out. So, okay, I guess that's a good place to stop. Let me just comment on one more thing on that. Obviously, we know from Scripture that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God can ultimately harden a heart. Don't ever let your heart be hardened. Repent. Ask God to intervene, to soften your heart. Every day we should pray, God, not only create in me a clean heart, O God, renew my heart, but soften my heart. Do not allow my heart to be hardened. And so that should be our regular prayer. So we'll stop there at verse 18, and I will pick up on the reading there. I will not probably do another review next week, but I hope it. I know I added some things here from what I did last week, so hopefully for those of you that were here last week, it's a bit new to you too. So it wasn't a waste of time to come this morning. So. All right, thank you for coming, and let's close in a word of prayer, prepare our hearts and our minds for a time of worship. Thank you, Lord, for this day, this time, this place. Thank you for the opportunities you give us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that is eternal and is the truth. Help us to live in that truth. Help us to seek the truth constantly. Help us to verify the truth in our lives against your word, against your written word. Help us to align it. Help the word to be our plumb line, to judge everything according to your word. Help us to do that better, Lord. We thank you for this time. I thank you for each person who's come here. I just pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to enlighten them, guide them, teach them, encourage them, comfort them in the times of struggle, in the times of difficulty. And so we continue to ask for that presence of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. But we also pray now for our time of worship. We pray, Lord, as you prepare each of us to enter our time of worship, that you ready us to receive what it is that you want us to see this day. That whatever it will that in our worship time will speak into our hearts, open our hearts to receive it, help us to be tender to receive your teachings and your counsel. We do seek your counsel. We seek your heart, O Lord. Help us to do that better. So I pray for our time of worship and all that will be shared. I pray for the music that's been prepared ahead of time, selected. I pray that it will connect with the words that are spoken in the scripture readings and in the message. I pray that it'll connect with the prayers that will be offered up. I pray that it'll be connected with our time of fellowship and that it'll bring meaning to each person who comes into this place. I thank you for this time that we're about to share in and our time of worship. I pray that it'll be a blessing to all who come. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.